song, where we want it to be the cry of our heart. So Lord, change us and transform us. May we treasure you above all things. We thank you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. Thank you, worship team. What a blessing. What a blessing to come together on a Sunday morning and to worship our Savior. Well, it's good. It's an exciting day. Fall Festival is this evening. I hope you're looking forward to that. You'll invite your friends. For the past few years, Pastor Gavin has been saying, you know, we should dress up when Halloween ends up being on a Sunday. And his idea was that we would wear suits. Right? He's all like, we can be like real pastors. I'm like, that's just crazy talk, okay? No one's going to ever recognize us and let me in the pulpit, first of all. But it's good. We're excited about this afternoon. A lot of you have been working hard for this evening, and I know it'll be a special event. I too wanted to thank you for last week and just your support for those who got baptized. What a special Sunday, you know, just to go and to hear the testimonies of those who were baptized and just of God's grace in their life. I was talking with one of the dads, and he brought his kids, and I think for at least his youngest, it might have been his first baptism he saw. And so he asked his dad, is Jesus going to baptize me? And he had to break it to him that unfortunately maybe Pastor Kim will have to do it. But it was neat. It was just to hear the testimonies of God's grace. I was so encouraged just to think about how faithful God has been to us. Well, let's get into our study. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. We're continuing our study on generous giving, the gospel, and the glory of God. It's coinciding with our stewardship project, in which we're attempting to raise money to build out a warehouse that we've leased, with the hopes of moving in sometime late next year as our permanent church home. And the challenge of preaching on such an issue as money is that it can almost be a taboo topic, right? Especially in many Christian circles. The reason, in part, is that we're concerned about our witness to the outside world. To many non-Christians, the church really just wants their money. And admittedly, if I have one hesitancy to speak on it, it's this, you know, every week I meet new people, and a few weeks ago I was talking to a family. They were visiting for the first time. They're looking for a church home, and of course we're preaching on money. And so, you know, I know you're surprised, but in my sarcasm, I just said, yeah, well, this is every week. You know, you come and we're going to ask for your money, right? And that's in my mind what I pictured them thinking. But I think God is gracious. I think he's been growing us even as we've been speaking on money. But another reason that I think it's kind of a taboo topic is that money really is a powerful idol in our lives. And we will go to great lengths to protect it. I think if we're honest, we love money, and we love what it can do for us, and so we want to hold tight to it. But Jesus, in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, is going to offer the remedy to that. Now, we've been going through this series. We've been discussing the idea of changed hearts. We're not trying to give you some guilt trip so that you'll give more, or a presentation about a church building to convince you that this is a good investment. Our hope is that we would be a people so transformed by the gospel that everything, including how we deal with our money, is changed. We've been looking at different truths to encourage you in this. One is that everything I have is God's. But I can't look at my money as being my own. I must see myself as merely a steward of what God has entrusted to me. We've encouraged you to think of your money in light of eternity, not building up treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy. Most important has been this. When Christ is your great treasure, then money will cease to be. And when money ceases to be a treasure, then it will simply be a means to love others, and more importantly, to love Christ, the true treasure. So we've been going through different passages to see this truth. And I think the one we're looking at this morning places before us in such clear terms that the chains of materialism are broken when we love God more than we love money. And so let's look at the passage. Let me start reading in verse 25. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather nor barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This passage is not typically associated with materialism, but rather anxiety and worry. And this makes sense because Jesus is addressing that general topic. But at a more specific level, he's talking about anxiety and discontentment concerning money. All right, his great example is not stress in relationships or work or stress in school, but stress over money and possessions. And this makes sense because there's really two sides of this. When it comes to money, it's contentment or anxiety. It's contentment or discontentment. And this is important because discontentment or anxiety over money will devastate your stewardship. Okay, if you have the wrong heart attitudes towards money, it will ruin the way that you handle it. I think the scary thing is that for most of us, we could sum up our perspective of money as worry and discontentment. For some of you, money's tight, and so you worry about how are you going to pay the bills or make ends meet. I think for most in our church, the stress doesn't come in making ends meet because, to be honest, you make plenty. But stress comes when you're asked to be generous. You're asked to give more to the church or to give to the stewardship project or to support the missionaries in the church. You stress that you won't have enough for retirement. You won't be able to do the fun things you really want to. You stress that you'll have to sacrifice a standard of living. But imagine you never stressed over money. Imagine you were never discontent with the car that you drove. Imagine you could live simpler because you didn't find your joy in things. Imagine you had the freedom to help those in need because money did not have a grip on your heart. That's contentment. That's the opposite of anxiety and stress. And that's what Jesus is talking about in this passage. So if you want to overcome materialism, this is a passage that I would study over and over. And I would let the truth that Jesus presents just transform your heart. So here's the key idea this morning. The discontentment of materialism comes from a misplaced love. So to overcome materialism, love God more than money through increasing your faith. Let's look at three major problems behind materialism and their solutions. The first is this. The first problem behind materialism is a wrong love. And the solution is to see money as a devastating idol. Okay, so the first problem behind materialism is a wrong love. The solution is to see money as a devastating idol. I think the first thing that Jesus does when he gets to the root of anxiety and worry and materialism is he addresses worship and idolatry. Okay, are you seeing that from this passage? Now, sometimes we miss it because we usually begin our study, as you even did this morning, in verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. But remember that these section titles, the paragraphs, they're not divinely inspired. Okay, they were added later to help us navigate the Bible. What we're really reading is a sermon by Jesus. Okay, so he would have been just preaching through this. You can imagine the people are sitting there at his feet, listening to Jesus preach. He's probably sitting himself. And so this is really a sermon, and this section cannot be separated from the previous. In fact, at the beginning of verse 25, what does he say? Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious. It's kind of corny, but whenever you come to a therefore in the Bible, you should ask, what is the therefore, therefore? Right? I've used the illustration before, but imagine I walked up to you after church and said, therefore, you need to give me $1,000. You'd be like, therefore what? Like, well, what are you talking about? You can't just, right? The therefore would mean something. And the same is true of this passage. He's saying, therefore, do not be anxious. And we have to ask, well, therefore what? And so we back up to verse 24. He says, no one can serve two masters. For either hate the one and love the other, he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, do not be anxious. Understand what Jesus is saying. If you love money, you will be anxious. But if you love God, you won't be anxious because money has no grip on your heart. Maybe I could illustrate it this way. When I was in high school, when I was playing basketball in high school, I would get really nervous before games. And one is because I really loved to win. Okay, that was, I mean, Not now, because that was back then when I was shallow and immature. Now I could care less. But back then, it was really important to me. Okay, and so before games, I would feel sick to my stomach because I was just so worried. I was so nervous. I didn't want to lose. Now, compare that to my son's 5-year-old soccer team. Half the time, I don't think they know they're playing soccer, and they never know the score, right? And a couple of games ago, I'm watching, and the ball's coming, and it's just a slow rolling ball coming towards the goal, and there's one last guy in defense, but he's a little busy hugging the goalpost. Not because he's afraid, just because it's there to hug, okay? And the ball rolls right, I mean, like literally inches from his feet into the goal. And even when it went into the goal, he didn't realize what happened. You know, he's just hugging the goalpost. And his coach has to come over and separate those two. No displays of affection on the field. And then after the game, they don't care. You know, they're not stressed. Like, and usually his team gets killed. They don't care, right? Why? They don't love winning. Right? And if you could care less about winning, you don't care then if you lose. It's pretty simple. If you don't care too much about something, you won't be anxious over it. That's what Jesus is saying. Why are you anxious about money? Because you love it. And if you love God so much that you don't love money, then you won't be anxious over it. So right away, begin to think about this idea. If you're discontent or anxious over money, in some way it means you love money. Now, this isn't just a logical conclusion, but a theological one. Because this passage is really about love and worship, and love and worship determine how we live. Okay, if you're a regular here at Lighthouse, you know this, but we were all made to love and worship. That's how God designed us. Okay, so you could be a non-Christian sitting here thinking, well, I don't love and worship. No, you love and worship. We all do. It doesn't have to be God. It doesn't have to be a statue or an idol. It could be a relationship. It could be success. It could be money and possessions. We all worship. And our worship determines how we live. The man who worships success sacrifices his family to get ahead at work. The mom who worships her children, she creates a child-centered home rather than a Christ-centered home. The teenager who worships relationships and acceptance gives in physically to her boyfriend because she doesn't want to lose his affection. Everything in your life is driven by what you worship. You ever want to know why you're doing what you're doing? Just ask yourself, okay, what am I worshiping right now? Now, we were made to worship God, and when we worship God, we always live rightly, right? If you say, in this moment, I love God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, all my strength, if you're living that way, then you will always live rightly. The problem then comes when we worship something other than God. Romans 1:25 says it well. We are either worshiping the creator or the creation. Those are our two choices, right? God or his stuff. And this is called idolatry, right? An idol doesn't have to be a wooden artifact that people bow down to. It's anything we worship in the place of God. I like the way Robert Jones puts it. Idolatry means to worship something or someone or something other than the true and living God. It's giving yourself to some person or goal or idea or object other than Jesus. It involves hitching your heart to some false savior and refuge, exalting your personal desires over the Lord, serving some other master than God. Okay, and the Bible is very, very concerned about the idea of idolatry. I mean, have you ever read the Old Testament and thought, okay, this really doesn't apply to me? It's about the Israelites, it's about the idols, and God's always telling them, stop worshiping the idols, and you have these pagan nations. It's so archaic. Right, we would never do things like that. But realize the Old Testament speaks so much about idolatry because nothing describes the human condition like idolatry. And nothing offends our holy God like idolatry. I mean, what's the first commandment? Have no other gods before me. Sometimes we think, well, the practical commandments come later. You know, thou shalt not steal, don't commit adultery. No, no, we start off with thou shalt have no other gods because that's the foundational one. If you can get that one right, the rest are easy. What then is the greatest commandment? What does Jesus say? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay, so don't love other things with all your heart. Love God with all your heart. There's no getting away from the fact that all of life is about worshiping God or worshiping something else. Even for me, like when I'm parenting and trying to shepherd my children, that is one of the foremost thoughts on my mind is, what are they worshiping? All of their life can be explained by what they're worshiping. If they're joyful, excited, sad, discouraged, angry, throwing a temper tantrum, I can always come down inside the worship. And if I can figure out what they're worshiping, then I know why they're doing what they're doing. Paul brings it into the realm of money. He says, put to death covetousness, that's the desire for wealth or possessions or things, which is idolatry. He says, our love for money, that's idolatry. We should be worshiping God, we're worshiping money. I think for me, I remember the first time I realized that idolatry was not just the problem of ancient cultures, but idolatry affects the whole human race. I was reading a book by A.W. Tozer, and this quote blew me away, and I just remember reading it, you know, over and over. And this is what he said. He said, before the Lord God made man upon the earth, he first prepared for him a world of useful and pleasant things for his sustenance and delight. In the Genesis account of creation, these are simply things. They were made for man's use, but they're always meant to be external to man and subservient to him. In the deep heart of man was a shrine where none but God was worthy to come. Within him was God, without him a thousand gifts which God had showered upon him. But sin was introduced. But sin has introduced complications and has made those very gifts of God a potential source of ruin to the soul. Our woes begin when God was forced out of his central shrine and things were allowed to enter. Within the human heart, things have taken over. I remember reading that, and for the first time in my life, I'm thinking, I'm an idolater. Because growing up in the church, and even as a Christian, my thought was, okay, there's wrong things. You don't do those things. You know, don't lie, don't steal, that kind of stuff. But I never thought of it in terms of, I'm worshiping something other than the true God. Backing up now, how does this explain discontentment and worry about money? You are discontent and anxious when your idol is threatened. This is true of all life. So if you ever want to know why I'm worried, it's because some idol that you hold to is being threatened. For instance, suppose your job is your idol, right? It's your identity. It's your source of happiness. You know, you love the money you get from it because that brings you pleasure. And you're in danger of getting laid off. Will you be stressed? Of course, because your job is your idol and your idol's being threatened. Why are we discontent and worried about money? Because we love money. We're worried we won't have enough money, that we can't do what we really want to do. We're worried that if I'm generous, it'll affect my standard of living. So think back to our passage. What is Jesus saying? You cannot serve God in money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. In other words, if you don't love money, you won't be anxious. And if you love money, you will be discontent. For me and you, it's pretty simple. If you're materialistic, and I think all of us are at some level or another, it's because you, at some level you love and worship money and possessions. If you're struggling to be generous, if you're stressed over finances, if you're discontent with what you have, if you have to have certain nice things, if you're worried about being generous, how it'll affect your standard of living, then you love money more than you should. For me, as I read this passage, it is that slap in the face that reminds me that I am an idolater. It becomes the mirror through which I have to look at my life and see my heart for what it really is. And I read this passage, and though I don't want to put it in these terms, I can put it no other way to say that I love money. That's why it worries me sometimes. What then is the application? Where do we start? It's repentance. Right? Hate your sin of loving money. I've said it before, but materialism is such a deceptive sin because the love of money is accepted and even encouraged in our society. Right? Gordon Gekko said, greed is good. No one has come to my office to receive counsel on materialism. I've counseled so many different things in life. No one has ever said, you know, Pastor Kim, you got to help me. I just love money. I love things. I love to buy stuff. I could probably come up to you and ask, are you looking at porn on your computer? Easier than I can ask, what's your giving to the church? Right? You'd be like, you can look to my computer. I'm struggling. But you're like, whoa, money, Pastor Kim? I think you've crossed the line there. That's my business. But this discussion of idolatry reminds us why it's so important. It is spiritual adultery. The love that God deserves, you're taking from him and you're giving it to money. And in our materialism, we're loving money more than God. And we have to see it like this because if we don't hate our sin and we don't truly repent, we'll never change. Can you get that? If you're waiting to magically become a more generous person, if you assume maybe that's just the way some people are wired, then you fail to recognize the reason you're not a generous person is because you worship and love money. For some of you, maybe your prayer through this series has been, God, help me to be generous. God, help me to be generous. Help me to be generous. And that's a great prayer. But maybe back up and start with this one. God, forgive me for loving money. God, help me to hate my sin of loving money. Help me to love you above all things. When you can pray that prayer, freedom's around the corner. I think it's interesting because Jesus here is speaking to those who are worried about what to eat. Okay, he's not speaking to the people who just want a nicer car. They don't know what they're going to eat for the next meal. Okay, we would probably excuse that kind of anxiety. But when Jesus is speaking to them, his concern is not that they will have enough money. His concern is that money will be a god. We have to have that same truth upon our hearts. We're always so concerned, will I have enough money? But the real concern should be, is money become a god in my life? The first problem is a wrong love. The second problem beyond materialism is a wrong kingdom. A wrong kingdom. The solution is to seek the things of Christ. Okay, wrong kingdom, seek the things of Christ. As I've been going through this series, I've been trying to think about people who I know who are generous. Right, people who just, you know, don't seem to. And one of them is my brother, Jared. Right, we always give him a hard time from the pulpit because he's so easy to pick on. But one of the things that I really appreciate about him, that he is a generous person. Okay, so I don't know if he's in here or serving, but ask him for whatever you want. I think there's a good chance he's going to give it to you. Okay, aside from maybe his family. And even then, no, okay, he's not going to be saying. But, you know, even for his car, money, it doesn't really. He's never really had a tight grip on things. I mean, he donated a kidney to my dad. Right, that's pretty generous. We always say, actually, though, that might have been selfish because that's the ultimate gift. Because like, imagine Christmas comes along this year and he's like, you know, Dad, I wasn't really sure what to get you. I was kind of thinking about it and then I remember, oh, wait, you have my kidney. We're pretty good, right? Like, he's like, I don't, what's a tie going to do, right? You're functioning because of me. But to me, sometimes I think, well, there's just certain people who are wired like that, right? There's just some people, they don't care. They just, you know, they don't have a tight grip on things. But if that's how we think, change is not going to come. We have to believe it really starts in the heart. Getting back to our passage, is it enough just to stop loving money, right? Okay, my problem is I love money, so I just need to stop loving money. But the problem with this thinking is that we will always love, we will always worship. If we stop worshiping money, we'll simply worship something else. So it's not enough to put off wrong worship, we need to put on right worship. And this is what Jesus is saying in verse 33. He says, you seek first the kingdom of God. And his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. So listen to the logic. They should not be seeking things that, like what they will eat or drink or wear because that's what unbelievers are focused on. That's why he says the Gentiles seek these things. He says seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's in the second person. So he's saying the unbelievers, they focus on money and possessions. They worship and love the material world. But you Christian, seek the things of God. He uses the term God's kingdom here, which has to do with God's sphere of reign, right? If we were to talk about a king's kingdom right now, we would be referring to his land, his rule. And the same is true of God. It's his domain. Now, there's a future aspect to this when having to do with the full manifestation of God's reign. But for now, the kingdom is prominent in the lives of believers. In other words, my life is meant to reveal the rule of God. He's supposed to reign in my life. His kingdom exists to me and me. Getting back to an earthly king, to seek his kingdom would mean that you try to expand the kingdom. If there's pockets of rebellion, you try to win those back. You would try to spread the values and beliefs of that king. So for us, when we seek the kingdom of God, we means we're seeking the things of God. Similarly, he says to seek God's righteousness. I think for a non-believer, that would mean to seek the righteousness that can only be found in the gospel of Christ. But as believers, I think it means that we seek to live righteous lives, to seek to live out kingdom values. Again, we're seeking the things of God. So in summary, we're to seek the things of God, his kingdom. So in one sense, think of materialism then as the battle of two kingdoms. In our kingdom, we seek happiness and power and success, and money is one way to accomplish that. But we're made to seek his kingdom, where money is not meant to be the currency of self, but the currency of love and worship. So do you see the heart of this? If you're struggling with being generous, if you struggle with materialism and having to have things, realize it's because you're pursuing the wrong kingdom. If you seek first your kingdom, you will love money and materialism will be the natural result. But if you love God, if you seek first his kingdom, then everything changes. So think about your life. Does the way you think about money have to do with your kingdom or God's kingdom? I think one of the ways that God's been changing me in this area is retirement. Okay, so if you'd asked me a while back, my thought was retire as early as possible, go fishing, travel the world, enjoy the time with my wife and family. Okay, that's what I would have. Now, as I got further along in ministry, then I thought, well, you know, I'll retire and I'll do some Christian things around the world. Okay, in Hawaii, Bahamas, you know, things like that. So I still had this idea. And then I thought, well, you know, if I'm going to do that, then obviously it affects now because I have to start saving now. If I want to retire at a certain age and do these things. But as I begin to think about it, really, this is my kingdom, my happiness and pleasure. Now, I think it's okay to retire as long as you're retiring from a certain work to continue the Lord's work, to do other things for God. Right? I don't think it ever calls us just to retire to rest in a sense. We should use whatever time we have for the glory of God. I don't think it's wrong to save for retirement. I think that's actually, there's a lot of wisdom in that. But what standard are you looking to? If you want to retire young, do it so that you can serve God more. So that you don't have to show up to a job 9 to 5 and you can go to the church and do things for God. Or retire in such a way that you can continue to give and be generous. But for me, I really started to realize I just had this me kingdom. And in my kingdom, I want to retire and go fishing. You know, I want to rest. I want to do certain things. But if I do that, then it affects how I live for God's kingdom. Because I can't be as generous now. I can't seek to help people now and to serve people now. So think about what Jesus is saying. Live for his kingdom. When you do, you won't be worried about money. It won't hold fast to your heart. It'll merely be a very powerful and practical tool that you can use to further the cause of Christ. You know, biblically, some people have the gift, I think, to make money. Romans 12 talks about this idea. You know, some of you are uniquely gifted that whatever you touch turns to gold. The question is, why is that? Is it to pursue your kingdom or his kingdom? It's to pursue his kingdom, his righteousness, to use that gift for God's glory. Last idea here. The third problem behind materialism is a wrong faith. Okay, a wrong faith. The solution is to strengthen your faith in Christ. Okay, so we have this battle of two loves. On one hand, we have the God of the Bible offering us a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. On the other hand, we have money, which offers us pleasure in things and identity in possessions and an apparent security for the future. Now, as Christians, we would say, well, the answer is pretty obvious. God is better, and he deserves our love. But if that's the case, why is it so difficult? Why is it so difficult to be truly generous? Why is it so difficult to have a light grip on our money? Why is it so difficult to not love things? It comes down to faith. This is what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Okay, so it comes down to faith, whom or what you will trust. And the problem really isn't how much faith, it's where you place your faith. Like we would say, the problem with a Muslim is not faith. They have plenty of faith. They have incredible faith, but it's the object of their faith. The same is true for us. We have plenty of faith, but our faith is in money. And the little faith that Jesus talks about is in God. We have faith in money because we trust in it for security. We have faith in money because we trust in it for identity. We have faith in money because we trust in it for happiness. I mean, think about this sense. If I had $1 million, I'd be pretty happy. I'd be content. I'd be secure. I'd feel safe. John Piper puts it this way. Money stands for what you can get from man instead of God. So the heart that loves money is a heart that pins its hopes and pursues its pleasures and puts its trust in what human resources can offer. So the love of money is virtually the same as faith in money. Belief, trust, confidence, assurance that money will meet your needs and make you happy. It is faith in future human resources. Therefore, the love of money or trust in money is the underside of unbelief in the promises of God. Think about that for a moment. Do you have more faith in money than you do in God? I mean, we struggle to be generous because we love money, but why do we love money? Because we have great faith in money. We trust it for so many things. Jesus doesn't let us get away with that. He wants us to have faith in God. In fact, the whole flow of this passage is focusing on that idea, the faithfulness of God. He's the one that we should trust, and thus he is the one we should love. Right? He goes on and on about the greatness and goodness of God. Look what he says in verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is sown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? He's trying to get them to see God is faithful. And if there's a problem, it's because they don't trust God. In other words, it's like he's saying this. The reason you're worried is not because of your circumstance. It's not because of your bank account. It's not because of your personality. It's this. You have placed your trust in money and things rather than trust in God, in his sovereignty, his wisdom, his love. You have a little faith. Do you trust something more than God? Idolatry is really about functional trust. Okay, we say, oh, I trust God. He's the one I really have faith in. But we place our functional trust in people or circumstances or money and possessions to bring us happiness. When we worship something, we trust it for our happiness or contentment and security. So why does someone worship money? Because they really believe that it's going to make me happy. I'm going to be secure if I have it. And to overcome this, we have to trust in the Lord. That's why Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. So how do we grow this? If I'm going to be free from it, how do we do this? If I'm going to be free from materialism so that I can be sacrificially generous, then I have to stop having faith in money and grow in my faith in the Lord. And one of the things that this passage tells us is that faith is thinking. Okay, I don't know if you've heard someone say, you're thinking too much, you just have to have faith. It's true that we can think wrongly, but we have to get rid of the unbiblical notion of blind faith. Jesus isn't talking about blind faith. He says that faith is thinking. The more you understand God, the greater your faith will be. In this passage, he says, consider. Right? Consider the birds of the air. Think about them. Come to some conclusions. Right? He's using a visual aid to get them to consider the character of God. I like the way D. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it. Faith, according to our Lord's teaching in this verse, is primarily thinking. And the whole trouble with a man of little faith is that he does not think. He allows circumstances to bludgeon him. Christian faith is essentially thinking. Look at the birds, think about them, and draw your deductions. Look at the grass, look at the lilies of the field, consider them. The trouble with the person of little faith is that instead of controlling his thought is being controlled by something else, and he goes around and around in circles. This is the essence of worry. That's not thought. It's the absence of thought, a failure to think. So we have to go before the Word of God. We have to look at nature. We have to remember the testimony of our past to fuel our faith in God. I think in this passage alone, we could just look at all these different characteristics of God. I mean, it talks about God as sovereign, right? The idea that God is sovereign means he's in control of all things, right? He uses the illustration about the birds and the grass to say that God takes care of them. In other words, how do we believe that our situation is out of the control of God when he's taking care of grass? He knows what's going on with grass. I think this is hard for us because in reality, part of our stress comes from the fact that we're not sovereign over our own lives. We want to be in control. We want things to go according to our plan. That's why we put so much faith in money, because we believe that through it, we are allowed to be sovereign over our lives. We want enough money for a rainy day. We want our retirement to be secure. We want to have control over what we do and when we do it. And in our minds, though we may not use these terms, money seems to allow us to be sovereign. What does Jesus say? God is sovereign. Maybe you're like me, and the thought is, if I'm sacrificially generous, if I'm really sacrificial, what about my future? What about my retirement? What about my kids' college? What about vacations? But what am I really saying? If I'm sacrificially generous, then I lose sovereignty over my life, and it scares me. What does Jesus say? The answer is pretty simple. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in yourself. Trust in the Lord. Recognize His sovereignty. He's the one in control of the grass. He's in control of your life. And as we learned over and over, your soul may be required of you tonight. Nothing is in your hands. We can see in this passage that God is wise, right? He just, the way that He takes care of this. We see in this passage that God is loving, right? This alone could be a message, but it says that we're worth more than the birds and the grass, and He's taking care of them, right? We have this God whose love for us is powerful and particular. In one sense, God's love is one of the first lessons you learn when you become a Christian, right? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But it's often a truth that has no teeth. We see it as some grandfatherly figure in heaven who has a fond affection for us and hopes for the best for us. But with this stunted understanding of the love of God, it should not surprise us that it's a doctrine that often does not move and transform us. The idea of God's love should be the lens through which we see the world. We've talked lately about trials and suffering. If you see trials through the lens of God's love, we know they are not simply nuisances. They're not random tragedies. Rather, they're brought into our life for our for our good and for His glory. We can see them as divine acts of love that sanctify us and purify us. If we see money through the lens of God's love, then trust that if He's asking us to be generous with it, it's not because He's some cosmic killjoy who doesn't want us to have fun with our possessions. It's not because He's indifferent to our futures or our concerns. But in His great and powerful love, He wants us to use money for what is always intended to be used for, to love others and to love God. He wants us to be free from the shackles of materialism. He wants us to be liberated from the cruel master that money is. And so in love, He says, be generous, for money is not the great treasure I am. As you think about being generous, not just for the Stewardship Project, but as a lifestyle, are you resting in the love of God? Is your faith being fueled by the latest consumer magazines that preach the gospel of money and what it can do for you? Or is it being fueled by the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ that reveals to us that money is not a savior, it's a cruel master, but Christ is the great treasure? I think for the most powerful fuel, we simply turn to the gospel. Right? We turn there to give God's big demonstration of His love and care for us. The idea that all of us are sinners, that's the truth of it. No one claims to be perfect, but imagine it this way. God created you to live for Him in an incredibly wonderful relationship in which you follow Him and worship Him and you're in joy over Him, and yet in a rebellion, we sin. And every act of sin is an act of rebellion. Right? Because basically we're saying, God, I know You want me to live this way, but I won't. So imagine that, this cosmic treason that we've committed against the God of the world, and God being this holy and this perfect God can't let that go unpunished. It would make Him unrighteous, and God is anything but unrighteous. And so it says that God will pour out His wrath upon our sin. That's what we deserve. I mean, that's the truth of the matter, and that should be the end of the story. God in His love sends Jesus Christ. He lived the perfect life that I was supposed to. And then He goes to the cross and He suffers God's wrath in my place. Okay, my sin, it was credited to Jesus and God punished Him for it. Like, He had lived my life with all its sin and all its ugliness. And conversely, because I have put my faith in Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior, I'm credited with Jesus' righteous life. It's like I've lived the perfect life. That's why I can be in relationship with God. That's why when I die, I get to be in the presence of God. It's the great substitution. And what does Paul say then about that gospel? God shows His love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel is the grand demonstration of the love of God. As you're thinking about your money, if you think about it absent from the context of God's love, You're going to see it as really just for you and your kingdom and your purposes. But if you can see it in the context of God's love, realizing that he's the great treasure, you'll be free to do what he wants to do with it. To look for that family in need and go support them. To maybe take an orphan into your home as a child. Or to support a family who wants to bring an orphan into their family but can't afford it. Maybe it means giving to this stewardship project and what we're trying to do with a new church building. Or supporting the missionaries of this church. When you see things in the context of God's love, it changes everything. Are you growing in faith? Generosity. If you are, then generosity will come. Have you ever noticed that often the spiritually mature are the most generous people? It's not so complicated. It's pretty simple. They don't place their faith in money, but in their great God. I wish we had more time, but just looking at this passage, Jesus is saying, look at nature and learn about God's faithfulness. Right? You can look at the word about God's faithfulness. You can look at the gospel. I know for me, this is kind of weird, a lesson that I think God has been teaching me. Even really dwelling upon it before service. But God has been very gracious to our church, and we've been growing, right? That's part of our problem. That's part of the difficulty is why we need a new building, is that we're growing. And you would think that as a pastor, I would be like so excited. I've been really struggling with growth, okay? And it's weird. And the reason is this. I feel like we don't deserve it. I feel like, man, there's churches that just do things better than us. I'm not trying to be mock humility. I just know there's preachers that are more gifted than me. You know, just know more about the Bible than me. And it really, I struggle. It's weird. I struggle with it. Okay? But think about the mindset. We don't deserve it. But that's the truth of the matter. We could have the greatest preacher in this pulpit and we don't deserve any blessing. We could have the greatest people serving, and we could do everything right, and we don't deserve it. And so for me, I start to look at this congregation as this grand demonstration of the faithfulness of God to a people who don't deserve his blessing. And this is what he wants you to do, to look at church and say, okay, man, we have a great God. He's faithful. He is so, so very faithful when we don't deserve it. It's to look at your life and realize your salvation and say, he is so, so very faithful to a person who does not deserve it. I mean, it's just to look around and to look at your family and to look at the money you have in your bank account and go, he is so very faithful to a person who does not deserve it. If you want to love God more, grow in faith. Let me just close with this. I've been trying to think of people who have challenged or encouraged me in the area of giving. And I've shared often about my parents. I think, you know, if you ask them, they'll tell you where they've messed up and where they didn't parent well. But I think one of the things they did really well was they lived in their conviction in money. Okay, so money just never seemed to have a grip on their hearts. My dad wouldn't take promotions. He would turn down promotions if it meant more travel and less time away, and more time away from the family and away from church. And to myself and my brothers, that said something about priorities and what's important. When my older brother was going into college, he decided to be a business major because that seemed like a good career move. And my mom said, I think you should go study art. You know, that's where God's gifted you. That's just ludicrous, right? It's like my mom wanted him to be poor, right? But that's how God made him, right? That's how God designed him. And now he owns a company, a design company. But I think we would have never foreseen it. But I think my mom wasn't thinking about money. That wasn't her biggest. She knew God gifted him uniquely. He'd given him certain passions in a certain way, and she urged him in that direction. I shared a couple weeks ago about how when I was in college, my dad lost his job. Right? It was this pretty big challenge for us, and even to the point of almost losing our home and things like that. Well, as the story progresses, my dad gets his job, gets another job. And we kind of get back on our feet. They begin to go, you know, save up money again. They'd almost, you know, I think they'd pretty much gone through everything in their savings. And a while after that, there's another family in our church where the father loses his job. So my parents decide, well, we're going to pray and give money to this family. Let's pray separately, and we'll come together, and we'll figure out how much. So they go apart, and they pray, and they come together, and they basically had come to the same amount, and it was just about all of their savings. He said, we're just going to give this to this family in need. And so they did that. Now, I think sometimes we think, you know, that's not just odd or quirky. That's just foolish. Okay, by the world standards, that's absolutely ignorant to give away your savings in a difficult time. I mean, they tell you at least, right, 3 months of salary you need saved up, or 6 months of salary saved up, so that in case of trouble, you don't do things like give away your savings when you already know what it's like to put your house at risk. But they did it. And I remember asking my mom a few years after, well, why did you just give that up? Why did you give them the money? And my mom's answer was, it's not our money. It's God's. That was it. No big life lesson, no lecture. That was it. I think for my parents, I just feel like money has never held their hearts. You know, it just, I mean, they're so generous with people, even they don't have a lot. You know, it just, if you were in need and they knew about it, they would come to help you. And I think for me, I wish I could say that lesson was so quick and coming, and I've lived my whole life like that, but it's even now, I'm still learning that, what it means not to love money. To an even greater level is what I hope for you and me. That quite simply, we just wouldn't love money. That it would have no grip on our hearts because we don't have a lot of faith in it. Rather, we would treasure Christ, that he would be our great love. And because we have, that he would be our great love, because we have strengthened our faith knowing well who he is. And so each Sunday morning when we come before God's word, we hunger for it and we learn about our great God, and our faith grows and our love grows and the things of this world begin to fade. And from this, that we would be a generous people who find incredible joy in giving to the cause of Christ, of having a light grip on our money, seeking ways to use what we have to further the kingdom of God. Beloved, let's make that our prayer for us this morning. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you, and I confess, I love money at times, Lord. I love what it can do for me. I love the joy that it brings me. And yet, Lord, don't let me settle. Don't let me settle for the short-lived joys of this world when you are the great treasure. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that we would have little faith in money but great faith in you. And from that would come a great love. We thank you, Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing of God's great faithfulness to us.